So, and then right before I came up, Luke came and took my wireless mic and said I have to stand behind the pulpit. So it's gonna be a struggle this morning. Just so you know, if I start walking that direction, people start do this and get me back. All right. So before we get into our text in James, I want to go back and review a little bit about what we talked about last week. So if you turn to James chapter 3, if you're not there already. And if we go back to some previous verses, verse 13, James told us this: "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the generation or in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." So what James did for us last week is he said there are two kinds of wisdom. And last week we talked about the worldly side of wisdom, that was earthly, that was demonic, that was plagued by jealousy and envy and selfish ambition. And this week he's going to tell us about wisdom from above. This week he's going to tell us about that godly side of wisdom. So, so I can't move, and my clicker doesn't work. What is going on? All right. Scare the children with our first slide. So, this is Two-Face. Everybody know Two-Face? Any Batman fans in the house? All right. So, Two-Face is a villain in the Batman universe. And here's why I think this is a good illustration. Is that Two-Face is, he's very arbitrary. You know, he doesn't consider moral issues. He doesn't really think deeply about whether his actions will be good or bad or positive or negative. He operates entirely on an arbitrary scale, an entirely pragmatic scale. And what he does is he carries around a coin with him, right? And it's a heads and tails kind of coin. And so anytime he has to make a decision, he flips the coin. So that could be anything from, I'm going to murder this person. You know, well, should I kill them? Let's see what the coin says. Right? And he leaves everything up to chance. He leaves everything up to arbitrary things. And so he makes his decisions based on worldly things, right? Coincidences, chances, things like that. And I would say that that is the entirely anti-godly wisdom state of mind. That's what James is going to tell us, is that's not how we make decisions. As believers, we are blessed with the Holy Spirit. Right? God has empowered you to make godly decisions. You know, you are not left on your own. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, right? He has not left you alone to make decisions based on, well, let's see what happens. I'll flip a coin and see what happens. We'll do rock, paper, scissors and see what happens. That's not how we're to live our lives. And it made me think of this quote from Benjamin Franklin, which has been used a lot lately with things like government intervention and government control on things and that sort of thing. But Franklin famously said, "Those who give up essential liberty to purchase a little temporary safety deserve neither liberty nor safety." Okay, well, let me twist that. Twist probably isn't a good word, right? Let me alter that to fit what I want to talk about. I would say that those who give up godly wisdom to purchase a little bit of worldly acceptance deserve neither. Okay, and that's the real world situation you're in. That's the situation we're in today. Is am I going to, I know the truth, right? I've got the Word of God in front of me. You know, I've got the Holy Spirit inside me. I know the truth, but am I going to sacrifice that truth so that I can fit in a little bit better, so that I don't get into any kind of confrontation, so that I don't cause any waves? Can I just assimilate to this culture? Can I just fit in with the world? And that's the decision you have to make. You know what's right and wrong, right? Like I said, you've got a Bible in front of you. You've got a Spirit inside you. You should know what's right and wrong. And yet, why do we have so many Christians that would rather fit in with the world than stand apart for the gospel? That's the real life situation that we're in. So let's read our text for this morning, starting in verse 17. So in contrast, another conjunction from what we just saw. Evil, every evil thing, disorder. Verse 17, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let's pray. Lord, be with us this morning. Open our hearts and minds. Give us attentiveness. Clear away distractions, Lord. May your word be preached clearly, and may you get all the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, verse 17 is where we're going to start. And essentially what we're going to do, and I think we got this into your notes, we're going to go through every characteristic of godly wisdom that James lists in verse 17 and understand all the qualities of what it is. So here's our seven things. Wisdom from above is one, pure; two, peaceable; three, gentle; four, reasonable; five, full of mercy and good fruits; six, unwavering; and seven, without hypocrisy. So let's start with number one. This wisdom is pure. This is important. And I think it's very intentional that James made this the first characteristic of wisdom. And I think he finds inspiration in this in the Old Testament. Psalm 19:8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." I think he also derives some of this from the New Testament, specifically Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." So this purity idea is evident both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And James thinks it's important enough to make it the first characteristic of godly wisdom. It literally means chaste or sanctified or undefiled. It's in direct contrast to what we saw in verse 16, where wisdom was earthly and natural and demonic. Okay, so why is pure the first characteristic that's listed? Well, you have to understand the Jewish mindset on this. Okay, that's part of the context that we have to grab on there in terms of an understanding. If you were going to approach God in the Old Testament, purity was essential. Think of the Day of Atonement when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to offer the sacrifice. He had many purification rituals that he had to go through before he went in there, right? And you've probably heard the old story that goes along with it, that they would often tie a rope and put a bell on the high priest when he went in there. Because if he died in there, which would have happened if he was impure, which if he would have entered unworthily, they needed a way to get him out, and nobody else could enter the presence of the Holy of Holies, so they would have a mechanism to pull him out. Right? Now, I don't know if that ever happened or not, but that was the practice, because they knew they couldn't approach God with any kind of impurity on them. A priest would go into the temple, and they would purify themselves. I'm going to show you a picture of something. Jews themselves, even if you weren't a priest, you purified yourselves before you approached the temple of God. And so they understood this. Think of when you read the last, 7-8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel, which you probably haven't done in your morning devotions lately. Okay? But there's a lot of discussion about what's going on in there and all that kind of stuff. And depending on your eschatology, people may differ on what's going on at the end of Ezekiel. But there is a temple in operation at the end of Ezekiel. Okay? And Jews are coming to the temple to offer sacrifices, to make offerings to the Lord. Well, I think the reason why it's there, and to show you the cards, and I think many of you have the same cards, I think that's a millennial kingdom picture. And people say, well, why are Jews offering sacrifices in the millennial kingdom? Christ, the Hebrews told us, Christ is the sacrifice for all time. We don't need any more sacrifices. Well, it's because I think in a Jewish mindset, you don't approach God impure or empty-handed. You bring something to offer to the Lord, and part of that is your purity. Part of it is you need to find yourself worthy to approach the king. Right? None of us would, if we wouldn't approach the throne of a king empty-handed. We would come with, think about all the stories you ever see. Everybody comes with a gift for the king. Well, it's no different for the King of Kings. You better have a real good gift for the King of Kings at that point. And so you have to understand that that's why purity is such a big deal. And let's put it in this sense. Why not begin with number two? Why was it peaceable first? What if you're peaceable but you're not pure? Do you see the problem there? If somebody was writing this today in the modern church, they'd probably put peaceable first. They'd put peaceable before pure, because purity really isn't that big of a problem. We're not really worried about our own sins. We got to be peaceable with everybody else. Now, I would agree, and James would agree, we are to be peaceable. But if you start with peaceable and you leave purity to the side, we're in trouble. Does that make sense? We're in big trouble at that point. Because there's an unholy peace with the world which makes no distinction between clean and unclean. There are plenty of Christians out there that are at peace with the world, that are bringing nothing to bear to the world in terms of the gospel or salvation. So if we start with peace, we're wrong. So if we're not first pure, then being peaceable with the world will be a disaster. And here's more of the Jewish understanding. This is called a mikvah. Okay? It's a ritual Jewish bath. Those of you that are going to Israel with us, you will stand right beside that one. That is a mikvah in the village of Magdala, okay? Which Christ certainly was there. How's that for an advertisement to come to Israel? You could stand where Christ stood. But these mikvah are all over Israel. And they're not an Old Testament thing. They're a New Testament thing. And they've dug up around the Temple Mount, and there's hundreds of these things. So when you think about in Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when everybody gets saved and now they're baptizing everybody, I think they were taking them to these mikvahs and baptizing them, okay? And the whole point of the mikvah was a Jew could walk down into the mikvah and purify themselves. That only pure water would go in there. You couldn't bring water there. It was rainwater. It was that kind of thing. So you would go down, you would purify yourself, and then you could go into your prayer, you could go into your offerings, you could do that. And so this was a Jewish idea, that because they knew. And why are there tons of pools right beside the Temple Mount? Because when I come to bring my sacrifice to the Lord at the temple, I need to purify myself before I walk up those steps. Right? That's the whole idea. I've got to be purified when I walk up and approach the Lord. And so this purity is not just one quality among the others. It's the key to them all. Hey, when I have a list of seven here, I know it's a list of seven, but put a star or an asterisk beside pure. Because if we don't have pure, then the rest of these don't mean much of anything. If we don't bring purity in our worship to everything else, then everything else is just pragmatism. Right? We've got to be pure before the Lord. It's the key to the rest of the things that are listed there. Right? Here's an idea. Psalm 24, 1 through 5. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And by the way, the purity, I hope you understood, is not just physical washing. That was an outward picture of cleansing within ourselves. So you need a clean hands and a pure heart. Who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully? He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. If you're going to approach the Lord, you better come with a pure heart. And there may be a connection to what we're going to do here with the Lord's Supper. There should be some self-examination before you come to the table today. Because Paul says in Corinthians that there are some that are taking it unworthily and they have died prematurely because of that. Sounds like a big deal. I know we don't maybe look at it like we should all the time, but there's a consideration there in approaching the Lord. There's a purity consideration that we need to have there. Number two, the wisdom is peaceable. And this, I think, he draws this right from Matthew 5:9. We're going to come back to that verse in a little while. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And peace is one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Peace is brought up many times. So if we can combine pure and peaceable in our wisdom, we're going to create a lot of right relationships. So if we have potential conflict one between another, if I have confessed my sins, maybe to another individual and also to God, and I come with an idea of peace rather than an idea of strife, well, our relationships are going to be a lot healthier. Pure and peaceable. Okay? Peaceable by itself is pragmatic. Pure and peaceable means I'm trying to do this in the Spirit of God. That changes everything in how we relate to one another. Okay? So you have to have both. So it's inside the church. Paul mentions this in Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. What are we looking for within the body of Christ? We want peace within the body of Christ. And you know, if there's strife within the local body, we're in trouble. It's hard to be unified when there's strife in the local body. We pursue peace with each other. And then Peter gives us an admonition to pursue peace outside. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Act in such a way that the Gentiles, or the unbelievers in our sense, have nothing bad to say about you. They want to badmouth you. You know, what's our example on this? It's Jesus. Right? Remember the trials that they take Jesus to on the night of his crucifixion? And they try to bring in witnesses to incriminate Jesus for what he said. and they can't find two guys to agree on a lie. They can't come up with bad things to say about him. Why? Because Jesus was above reproach. Because he never broke the law. Because he never did the things that they were trying to falsely accuse him of. And so we are to live in the same way. That even if somebody wants to badmouth us, they can't, right? They can't. They can't say anything about us because we look like our Lord. We look like Christ. What does peaceable not mean? It's this. This is what most people will tell you, even within church walls, that peaceable looks like today. We have to be tolerant of all beliefs. That all beliefs are equal, that all beliefs are equally legitimate, that all beliefs are equally reputable. Hogwash. Okay? That's not true. And, you know, we're so afraid to say, like, our way is better than your way. Oh, well, you're being judgmental. How can you say that your way is better than my way? Well, because my God's perfect, and he's the only God, and he's the only one that walked out of the grave, and he's the only one that died for my sins. Yeah, that's why mine's better. Mine's better, you know? If I liked your God better, I believe in your God. My God's better. Okay? We have to be okay with that. That our God, that Jesus says all those others are false gods. They're demons. Paul says they're demons. If they're worshiping other gods, they're worshiping demons. We have the only God, right? And we certainly have the only one that rose from the grave for us. That ours is better. I'm not any better than anybody else as a person in my inherent value. Okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. But our God is better than anything anybody else can offer. And we shouldn't be ashamed to say that. So these bumper stickers are ridiculous. Okay? We do coexist. Of course we coexist. Not everybody's in the faith. I don't go out and kill people because they don't believe what I believe. I don't go out and persecute people because they don't believe what I believe. But I certainly don't lift their false religion up as legitimate beside the true, one true and holy God. I don't do that. You know, I can coexist without coexisting. Does that make sense? Here's the problem is that C wants to kill like every other group on there. Like, that's why there's no coexist. Okay? It should say contradict. That's what it should say. Okay? Because they contradict. They can't all be true. As much as you want multiple truths, there is not multiple truths. And that's where we've taken peaceable. And that's why James says we need to be pure and peaceable. Not peaceable and wishy-washy. Pure and peaceable. That's what we need to have. Let's continue that. Number three, it has to be gentle. Proverbs 15:1 says a gentle answer turns away wrath. And James told us back in 1:20 that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So gentle in that sense. Again, this is not a word that at least men, for example, I don't know how happy you would be if people were describing you as gentle. Okay, that kind of strikes at our manhood a little bit. Okay? It doesn't mean gentle in the sense of like that. It's a little bit different than that. And I'll show you this. This is an interesting translation. They struggle with this translation, this idea of gentle. And the Greek word there is apekes. Aristotle, so this is extra biblical literature, but this is how Aristotle defined it in the Greek. That which is just beyond the written law, and is justice and better than justice, and is that which steps in to correct things when the law itself becomes unjust. Now, that's kind of complicated, okay? Here's what it means. It means that you don't always execute the full letter of the law, that sometimes mercy is warranted, that sometimes you will be long-suffering, sometimes you will display gentleness when you could very well display wrath. Does that clear it up a little bit? Matthew Arnold called it sweet reasonableness. Okay? And it's the ability to extend to others the kindly consideration we would wish to receive ourselves. It's essentially anti-legalism. Okay? Has anybody ever had this experience? Have you ever, not that any of us would ever break the speed limit, but have you ever been pulled over by an officer and you were speeding because he wouldn't have pulled you over if you weren't? And yet, he took your license and registration and went back to the car. And when he came back, he said, I'm just going to write you a warning. Slow it down. That's what he just did. The officer was just gentle. He just displayed a pay case. He said, I could write you this ticket and have you pay the fine and the court costs and all that. But I'm going to show you gentleness here. And all of us are all about grace and mercy when you see the blue lights in the rearview mirror. We can talk all day about how we want justice and we want justice to be done. Boy, when we see that cop, we want some grace and mercy. Okay? That's what we want at that point. Because most of the time we know we're wrong. We know we've been speeding, right? And so in the few times, ladies, you probably get warnings more than we do. But every now and then, you know, you'll get a warning and you can walk away from that. And that's us experiencing that gentleness. The officer could execute the full letter of the law, and yet he doesn't. I'll show you another example in a second, but Christ kind of references this. Matthew 11:29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Aren't you happy that our Savior is gentle? That, because I don't know about you, but I still struggle with sin every day. And I probably deserve a smackdown every day, and yet he doesn't always do that. Sometimes he is gentle, right? And sometimes we need the smackdown, and sometimes it's good to get some gentleness. And so here's my example. Hey, parents, when you discipline your children, okay, I'm sure most of you have perfect children, but just in case, if you have to discipline them, do you discipline your kids the same way every time? No, right? So depending on the situation, depending on intent, depending on setting, so many things go into that, right? And so sometimes the child may need a little extra punishment, right? That you go ahead and take it to the full letter of the law. Right? Spanking or whatever. I know it's unfashionable nowadays, right? But that. Or maybe there are other times where instead of doing that, even though they may have committed the same act, you take that as an opportunity to extend grace. Right? One of the best stories on this I can think of is I have a good friend I used to travel overseas with. We used to play basketball and spread the gospel overseas. And he told me his salvation testimony is this. As he grew up in a Christian home, his dad was a preacher. And he was out playing with his friends one day, and they were throwing rocks like boys often do. And as boys often do, rocks tend to find windows and things like that. Well, he threw a rock, and he broke a neighbor's window. Right? And, of course, also like most boys do, we tend to run the other direction when that happens. But, of course, it comes out, you know, and he's found out to be the rock thrower that broke the window. And his mother told him, go to your room and wait for your dad to get home. So, of course, he's scared to death because dad's going to come home and lay the law down. And he says his dad comes into the bedroom, and he has the belt with him, you know, because that was the punishment. The belt was coming in, so he knew what was coming. And instead of the usual, he says his dad's, and he was 8 or 9 years old, he says dad sat down on the bed with him and talked to him about what he did. And before it was over, he handed my friend the belt, and he said, you can hit me. And he said, why would I do that? And he took that as an opportunity to explain the gospel to his son. And Jamie says that saved him. He says the realization of what the gospel was came to life there when he was 9 years old. You know, that his dad was offering up himself to be punished for the sin that he had committed, and that made the gospel really clear. Right? And I always thought that was just such a beautiful picture of grace. Is okay, he understood. He was sitting there dreading the wrath of the Father to come in with the belt. And instead, what was he met with? He was met with grace and forgiveness. And not only that, but I'm going to take the punishment for you. What a great picture of the gospel. You know, that's the gentleness we're talking about. Is that sometimes forgiveness needs to be extended when justice could very well be served right in that moment. And yet, we need to take those opportunities to be gentle. Number four, this wisdom is reasonable. Now, this is another translation that is a little bit up for debate. The Greek there, it's the only time it's used in all of Scripture. That always makes it difficult to translate. You know, if we've got other examples, we can see more context. It's the only time it's used in Scripture. It might also be translated submissive or compliant. Okay, so it's reasonable. It's either reasonable or maybe both. But it's either it can mean both things. It's reasonable in the sense that I'm rational and I can think things through. But it's also reasonable in the sense that I can listen to reason. I will be submissive. I will be compliant to what is said to me. So it's reasonable in the sense that where gentleness is present, there's also a willingness to yield. So if wisdom is gentle, it's also willing to reason. And I think that's a good idea, especially when we're talking about wisdom and discussing things. And sometimes I need to yield to the greater. And if we're talking about Scripture, we always need to yield to that. I may have preconceived ideas. I may have something I think is understanding. I'm sure you've maybe had that experience when you're reading Scripture, is you get to a verse and you're like, I have, and God just pops that verse at you and you're like, I've never read it that way before. That challenges my belief. And instead of going, well, that can't be what it means. That can't be what it means. No, I must be wrong. because I need to submit to what's there in the Bible. My wisdom must be submissive to what to a greater truth. So it's this idea. Remember Lance Armstrong, our maybe the greatest cyclist in American history until we figured out why he was the greatest cyclist in American history? He said, "My ruthless desire to win at all costs served me well on the bike, but the level it went to, for whatever reason, is a flaw, and that desire, that attitude, that arrogance, that's the opposite of reasonable." Lance Armstrong knew that entire time what he was doing was illegal. You know, he knew he was cheating to win, and yet his arrogance, which is what James mentioned in earlier places, that has no place in godly wisdom, is what drove him to rationalize what he could do. Worldly wisdom was win at all costs. Do whatever you got to do, right? And so that drove him to that. And unfortunately, and we see that in high-level athletics and business and different things like that, but unfortunately it gets into the church a little bit. I want to share another story with you. Anybody know who that is? That is A.W. Tozer. You may have heard of Tozer before you recognize his picture, right? Famous books, Pursuit of God, The Pursuit of Man. Tozer is an interesting case, and I want to, if you just ask general folks that study theology, and you listed great authors of the 20th century in theology, I don't think many would leave Tozer off the list. Okay? He is very influential in his writings and in his teaching in the Christian church. But by all accounts, he was not a very good husband and father. Okay, so I want to read this to you from his biography. And it says, "During the 1930s, Tozer read voraciously, and he also developed a magnificent obsession to be in Christ's presence, just to worship him and to be with him." That sounds pretty good. You know, like I like that too. "Yet, he was a man who was emotionally and spiritually distant from his own wife. By early 1928, the Tozers had a routine. Aiden found his fulfillment in reading, preparing sermons, preaching, and weaving travel into his demanding and exciting schedule, while Ada learned to cope. She dutifully washed, ironed, cooked, and cared for the little ones, and developed the art of shoving her pain deep down inside. Most of the time, she pretended there was no hurt, but when it erupted, she usually blamed herself for not being godly enough to conquer her longing for intimacy from an emotionally aloof husband. These strange inconsistencies abound. Tozer saw his wife's gifts for hospitality and encouraged her in them, yet he disliked having visitors in his own home. He preached about the necessity of Christian fellowship within the family of Christ, yet he refused to allow his family or his wife's family to visit their home. For every laudable area of his life, there seemed to be to exist an equal and opposite error. This study in opposites leaves for a fascinating picture of a man who was used so greatly by God, even while his life had such obvious sin. Perhaps the most damning statement in the book was from his wife, after she remarried subsequent to his death. She said, 'I have never been happier in my life. Aiden loved Jesus Christ, but Leonard Odom, who she remarried, loves me.'" So what do we get if we get a wisdom that is not reasonable? We can pursue godly things, and we can justify it in our own mind, and yet we can totally ignore other things in our life. That is quite blatantly sin. And Tozer was guilty of that. He abandoned his family for the sake of God. Now, I think God wants us to give us our everything. He wants us to pursue with everything, but he also gives you responsibilities. He also has blessed you with a family. He's blessed you with a husband or a wife or children or whatever it may be. And so it sounds weird to throw too much in that direction, but clearly, we had a man who was doing godly things and doing great things for the church, and yet, at the same time, he was destroying his own family. Right? That's unreasonable. That's not having a full picture of wisdom, and we have to avoid that. Number five, this wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. So what is mercy? What does mercy mean? Well, I think it has to do with forgiving others. I think it has to do with loving before judging. I think it has to do with generosity. I think this is in direct contrast to the previous verse, disorder in every evil thing. Instead of disorder in every evil thing, we get full of mercy and good fruits. And I think that's what we want in godly wisdom. So let's go a little bit further with this mercy. What's different about the Christian understanding of mercy? And I would say that the difference in the Christian understanding of mercy is that everybody deserves it. We have to be willing to give mercy to all. That's when Jesus says, "Pray for your enemies." Have you guys figured that one out yet? Because I'm not real good at it. When you sit down to pray, is the first thing you think about praying for your enemies, praying for those that hurt you, praying for those that stand against the gospel? It's not my first thing. Right? And yet, that's the command. The command is that we're to, you know, Jesus says, hey, it's easy to love those who love you. I'm telling you to love those that hate you. You know, I haven't figured that all out yet, but all I can tell you is what Jesus has told us. I can't argue with what's in the text, right? So that's why Christian mercy is different. We're called to be merciful, and that's the gospel, isn't it? Mercy to those who don't deserve it. That's what we're called to. And that's the challenge. That's wisdom. That's godly wisdom. You're only going to get there with the Spirit, because your own inclinations are not going to drive you to pray for those that are unworthy of being loved. That's a Holy Spirit thing. So that's why we need wisdom that's full of mercy and good fruits. And later on in James 5, if you just turn ahead a page, you might get there. And I'm not going to preach out of this one, but look at what he says. He says, therefore, be patient, verse 7, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. The whole idea there is patience. It's long-suffering. It's praying for the lost cause. Maybe some of you guys, like me, were once a lost cause. Maybe you were one of those people that people thought, not that guy. He might be too far gone. And we do this with people. It's natural. There's probably somebody you can think about that you've been praying for years, and they seem no closer to God now than they were when you started praying for them. And what's our natural inclination? They're a lost cause. I get that way with my dad all the time. Why do I even pray about it? It's not gonna work. It's not gonna, you know. And what is God saying here about godly wisdom? The mercy you need to extend is to that lost cause, because you were once a lost cause. Right? Be patient. You know, I can't imagine being the guy that sits out there waiting for the corn to grow. That's kind of the picture he has, right? You're going to sit out there and watch it, see if it grows. Okay? Although my grass grows pretty fast around here. I don't know about the rest of you guys, but I just cut it. But watching corn grow, watching water boil, sometimes you got to be patient. Sometimes you got to be able to extend that extra mercy. That's good fruit. 6, this wisdom is unwavering. And I think this is one of my favorite ones, in the sense that if I could have something on my tombstone, you know, wouldn't that be a great descriptor? If you could go away saying he was unwavering in his pursuit of Christ. He was unwavering in his faith. James assaults this double-mindedness again. You can't be blowing in the wind. You need to have an unwavering wisdom. The wisdom is unwavering because it's connected to a new heart that's committed to purity and a singleness of thought. And the unwavering man's actions match his words. I don't have to decide on a daily basis, am I going to do the godly thing today? No, I'm to be unwavering. I'm to do the godly thing even when I don't want to do the godly thing. It's not a discussion. A small example of that is Sunday morning. I know people that wake up on Sunday morning and they have the discussion on Sunday morning, wonder if we're going to go to church today. Like, that's not a discussion. May it never be a discussion in our house. Why would we discuss that? It's the Lord's day. We're going to church. You know, and I'm not saying you can't go on vacation and you can't, okay, that's not what I'm saying. But Sunday is the Lord's day. We're going to devote it to the Lord. We're not going to talk about that. We'll see how Sunday looks. No, this isn't, we'll see if we can go get ice cream on a Saturday. You know, this is important. I'm unwavering in my commitment to the church. And so, back it up to what James has been talking about. This is how I'd want it to be said of us, that this horse has a bit in its mouth. This ship has a strong rudder. This Christian's not double-minded or unstable. And this Christian is devoted to godly wisdom over worldly wisdom. And then ultimately, this Christian is unwavering. Hey, and who's our example? Well, it's Christ, isn't it? Did Christ ever waver? Did Christ ever run? I mean, that's kind of the joke with church nowadays. Well, I didn't like something the preacher said, so we're going to go find another church. That's not godly wisdom. It's not godly wisdom. Somebody offended me in the church, I'm going to go find another church. That's not godly wisdom. I'm not saying there's never a time when you need to change churches, right? But that's not godly wisdom. Okay, that's not perseverance. That you persevere through godly wisdom. And I think there's a great example in the Old Testament of this. This is Joshua explaining what it means to be unwavering. And you guys know this passage, Joshua 24:15. He says to the people of Israel there in the Promised Land, "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You got a choice. You can't serve the gods around here some days and then our God the other days. Make your choice. Be unwavering. Be committed to what you serve. Are you on the team or are you not? We're not going to have bandwagon jumpers on this faith. Or we're not going to have fair weather fans on this faith. Serve the Lord. Make your choice. And then to top that off, number 7, this wisdom is without hypocrisy, or perhaps with sincerity. This connects well with the previous unwavering idea, as a sincere Christian without hypocrisy removes discord and promotes unity. I put the handshake up there because remember the days when a handshake meant something? You know, I feel like the old guy. Get off my lawn up here, right? Remember in the good old days when a man's word was his word, right? But that's we should still be in the good old days of that. That promises between brothers and sisters in Christ should be promises that are kept. Like, we shouldn't have to draw up contracts because you know where we're coming from. Well, that man serves Christ. Of course he's going to do what he says he did. That woman loves Jesus. Of course she's going to do what she says she's going to do. That without hypocrisy, we know he doesn't change. We know he doesn't. We know he's unwavering. We know he does what he's supposed to do. And what was the main criticism that Jesus had of the Pharisees? Hypocrisy. It wasn't, "Hey, you guys are lazy. Hey, you guys aren't working hard enough. Hey, you guys aren't doing this." The Pharisees were bending over backwards trying to get their way into the kingdom. And Jesus was saying, "Yeah, but you're doing it from selfish desire. You're hypocrites." That's the problem. We can't have hypocrisy within the body. Hey, James and Jesus both agree on this, that when hypocrisy comes into the body, that little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. That will poison the whole body. Hypocrisy will take out your ability to witness and to evangelize quicker than anything else. When you talk to unbelievers who are frustrated with the church, what's the first thing they always say? "I'm just tired of all the hypocrisy in the church." And the problem is they're not altogether wrong. Of course, it's kind of a silly way to think about things because, you know, it'd be like saying, "I'm not going to go to the gym anymore because there's people there that aren't in good shape." You know, that's the point. You know, but there's some legitimacy there. And Jesus and James both know that. When the hypocrisy comes in, it's going to be hard to have any truth to stand on. All right, verse 18, and we're on the home stretch. James says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." So put peace and righteousness together. James is saying peace and righteousness go together. Peace promotes righteousness. Righteousness loves peace. And we've got this idea here from the Old Testament. Psalm 72:7 says, "In his days may the righteous flourish in the abundance of peace till the moon is no more." Isaiah 32:17, "And the work of righteousness will be peace." And in the New Testament, Hebrews 12:11, "All discipline for the moment seems to be not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." Peace and righteousness always go together. And I think he's tying it back to the Sermon on the Mount once again. I think James pulls so much from Jesus, and the Sermon on the Mount especially, when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Would you like to be called a son of God? And ladies, you can be called sons of God too. Okay, it's okay. We have to be the bride of Christ. You get to be the sons of God. It's okay. It's fine. Okay? Something to think about. Okay. So this was supposed to be Israel. This was the whole point of Israel. Exodus 19. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Israel was supposed to be the one sowing peace and righteousness in the world. People were supposed to look at Israel and go, "What's going on over there? I need to find out who they are, who this God is. I've heard about this God. Tell me about your God." That's what Israel is supposed to do. But what did Israel do? They hid it. This is us. We're chosen. We're special. God would never leave us. We're more important than the world. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. And then no pressure. But Peter says, now that's us. Okay, he says in 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Again, taking directly from Exodus 19. And he's doing this on purpose. A people for God's own possession. Why? Why am I a people of God's own possession? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now it's our job to spread the gospel. Now it's our job to be the city on a hill. It's our job to be the light of the world. That's the point of all this. So righteousness and peace. If we are at peace, pure peace, remember. If we're pure peace, we will have righteousness, and that will draw us to peaceableness with the world. That will give us opportunities to share. That will give us that opportunity to spread this gospel. Peace between man and man should be sought in everything that we do. But our primary concern is getting people to peace with God and man. Sometimes that will prevent peace between man and man. Be peaceable with everybody that you come across. Some people may not allow you to be peaceable with them. So your concern is to be peaceable with men, but your number one concern is to preach the truth of the gospel to get man and God reconciled. Right? That's your priority. And so it's two things we have to balance. And I think it's the heart of Jesus' teaching. Peacemakers act like a sower who sows the seed of peace. Like God who sows the seed of the living word, believers are to sow peaceable deeds that will produce a harvest of righteousness. And these peaceful acts are the deeds of mercy, and this harvest is the good fruit mentioned in the previous verse. Okay, keep sowing righteousness. That's your job. Just sow. And we don't have to go to the verse, because I think you guys know this, the parable of the sower, right? And this is you. This is your job. You sow seed. Now, how many of the seeds find good soil? One, right? One out of four find good soil. So what's not up to you? Which ones, the growth of those seeds, what kind of plants come up, what kind of fruit they produce, you have no control over that. What do you have control over? Throw seed. Keep sowing. Keep walking. Okay? Keep praying for that person. Show hospitality to that person. Serve with that person. Love for that person. Study the Bible with that person. Keep that person in mind. Visit that person in the hospital. Go to that person's family when they have mourning in the family. That's what you're doing. Keep sowing the seed. That's your job. You don't know where it lands. You don't know if it grows. Just keep sowing the seed. If you want to be peaceful and righteous in that sense, that's your job as a Christian. In other words, we're all trying to reap the harvest which a good life brings. You know, we all want to see harvest. We're so results driven. But the seeds which bring the rich harvest can never flourish in any atmosphere other than one of right relationships between individuals. So I can't sow seed effectively if I'm a hypocrite, if I'm wavering, if I'm not peaceable. So I got to do my thing so I can sow that seed. And the only people who can sow these seeds and reap the reward are those whose life work it has been to produce such right relationships. You are the only one that can do this. Did you think about that responsibility? That we are the only ones, possessors of the Holy Spirit, born again, blood-washed saints of Jesus Christ. We're the only ones with the truth that bring people salvation. We are the only ones that have that truth. So we're the only ones that can do this job. No matter how much good intentions other people have, no matter how many books they read, no matter how much meditation they do, no matter how many things they do in terms of finding some sort of spirituality, we are the only ones with the truth. So if we're not willing to go out and sow that seed, then people aren't going to get saved. And if we're not doing the stuff on this end, being pure, being peaceable, being gentle, being reasonable, then we're not going to have any standing to throw that seed. This is where we get the seed, and now we just throw it. Now we've got the wisdom. We've got the wisdom that sets people free. Calvin said it this way, those truly wise towards God, while peaceable and tolerant toward their neighbors, yet make it their chief concern to sow righteousness, not cloaking men's sins. We're not covering up men's sins, right? We're peaceable at the same time talking about sins, but reproving them with such peaceable moderation as to be the physicians rather than the executioners of sinners. We're the physicians. We're the we got the medicine. We're the only ones that have the anti-venom. We're not going to kill people. We're going to give people the truth. And it doesn't mean we're going to go over sins. We're going to call out sins where they're sins, but we're going to do it in love. We're going to do it with peace. We're going to do it with wisdom. And so here's the idea. The Christian life is intentional. There's no passive Christianity. Sorry if you signed up for a passive faith. This is an active faith. It has to be intentional. And positive growth can't happen amidst disorder. James just told us that. We need to be united. We need to be on the same page. We need to be following wisdom. Now, Let me put it this way. That's a terrible picture you can't see, but it's somebody about to start a fight. Okay? Our job is not to be antagonists. We're not to go and antagonize people. But our message sometimes might be antagonistic. Understand that. Right? We're not to go and start fights, social media warriors. Hey, you ever know any keyboard warriors out there? Hey, we're not, our job is not to go win arguments. But if we're presenting the truth, it may cause some antagonism to happen because it is a stumbling block, because it is foolishness to those that don't know Christ. You know, we talk about this, we talked with some friends the other night, and I'll kind of end with this, that we watched a Tim Keller video, and Tim Keller was talking to non-believers and kind of kicking around the idea of the faith. And one of the question at hand was, Christianity is just a bunch of rules, and it's trying to limit my individual freedom. Well, here's the point. To an unbeliever, it is. To an unbeliever, it does limit your individual freedom. Why is that? Because to the unbeliever, they're God. They don't want to be accountable to anybody else. They don't understand what it means to submit and find freedom and all that. Of course it limits their personal freedom. But for the believer, it's something we see from the other side. We see it with clear eyes. We see it with an imagination that's been sanctified. Okay? So Jesus put it this way in Matthew 23. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So that's what we're up against. They're not going to welcome our wisdom. They're just not going to welcome it. But what are we to do? And let me skip ahead so we can get there. Here it is, Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's all you got to do. And these things will be added unto you. Hey, if you're not seeking the kingdom first, then your faith is misguided. This faith isn't about you. You've been saved. If you're in Christ, you've been saved. Now get out there and sow seed. Get out there and share righteousness. What's your job? Your job is to obtain this godly wisdom so that you can be pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, unwavering, without hypocrisy. So people will listen when you start throwing seed. That's the whole idea of godly wisdom, is my godly wisdom now takes me to action. That's what James has been doing this entire book. It's not okay to just get it and stop. Now go do something with it. Don't be hearers, be doers. Right? Not just faith, but faith in works. Now we get to this part. Not just wisdom, but godly wisdom. And godly wisdom prompts action, because I have a changed life, and I want to share that same changed life with you. So we'll end that with there. Let me just give you one more picture, and we'll close. Okay? I think this is us. We're so busy. We got so much stuff going on. Okay? And what do people want? I think people are looking for peace. They're searching for peace. Peace is evasive, and it's out there. Well, where is it? It's right here. Isaiah 9:6, Christ is called the Prince of Peace. In 2 John 3, we're promised peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prays that the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. In Philippians 4:7, we hear that the peace of God surpasses all comprehension. Do you want peace? Well, you might want to go find the Prince of Peace. That's the only place peace is going to be found. In this busyness where we're getting pulled in every different direction, in the church and out of the church, we're pulled in so many different directions, where do I find peace? I find peace in the character of God. That's the only place it can be offered. All these people searching for it and never finding it. And you've got that source of peace. So go sow that seed. Because either, you've probably seen the t-shirts, either you're going to know Jesus and know peace, or there will be no Jesus and there'll be no peace. That's the options. There is only one source of peace. So we should be, without hypocrisy, sowing that seed. Let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Thank